Hey, everybody. Thanks for listening to the Redemption Hill podcast. We are a community of people learning the way of Jesus to bless our city of Boise, Idaho, and beyond. Redemption Hill is a unique place. We are a collective of micro churches that do life together throughout the week and gather on Sundays to grow, worship, and celebrate what God is doing in our city. You are invited to join us Sundays at 9 a.m. at Discovery Church in Boise, where you can find the community you need in any season of your life. More details can be found at redemptionboise.org. Up next is the teaching segment from this week's Sunday gathering. Afterwards, stay tuned for more information on how to get connected at Redemption Hill.
Good morning. My name's Jessie. If we haven't met before, I've been out of town for a couple weeks, so I haven't been around a ton. I'm one of the pastors for our community at Redemption Hill. Our church that we used to go to took me along on a trip with them to walk the footsteps of Paul. So I was gone for 2 weeks in Turkey and Greece and Italy, and it was really, really cool. And if you don't think you're going to see those pictures in a slide or two, you're out of your mind. Obviously going to be asking Andrew and Robert if we can preach through some of Paul's letters. And one thing that really struck me on that trip in a very overwhelming way wasn't even necessarily the ruins that we saw or standing where Paul stood, which was paradigm shifting. You know, Paul's like kind of a pain in the neck. I don't know if you've read much of what he writes, but he's a little hard to take for the softer among us. But what you can see when you're there where he was is how much he was up against and how far the people were willing to go to make their own gods. And then throughout all the travel, being in these airports with hundreds and thousands of people, realizing like every person I saw had a universe within, and every person I saw was being pursued by God, was like really hard to even wrap my mind around. So I want to bring that realization here this morning, Lord, that for whatever you have for us in this text today, in these stories of old, in these truths about yourself, I know that what it really comes down to is that you are the God who pursues us, and that you will not stop. You will not stop, Lord. And each of the people in these seats belong to you, so loved by you, Jesus. So whatever comes today, Lord, would we walk away knowing that you will pursue us. Amen. I'm going to read you a story. I didn't make any slides for today, okay? Give me a break. I'm trying to get my life back together. But you have phones, I know you do, and Bibles. So you can go to Genesis chapter 16. I'm going to read out of the NIV. Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai, she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant and will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It's still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. If you've been here the last few weeks, or if you're familiar with Genesis, what has God told Abram and Sarai? This is a shout-out kind of a church, so what did he promise them? Descendants. Descendants more than you can count the stars in the sky. Do you know how long ago that was as we begin this story? It's like a decade. You think you are waiting for God to answer. God has made this promise and then is silent about it for 10 years. And the trouble that we see here immediately is that Sarai interprets this silence as absence, as a removal of God's presence from the situation. You can hear it in the language that she uses. The Lord has kept me from having children. Not just I haven't had a child yet, or the Lord hasn't given me my baby yet. The Lord has kept me. There's an accusation. And so Abram and Sarai do this thing that I know none of us do, which is to take control instead of waiting. I know, this story is so obtuse. None of us will understand any of this. Hagar in this story becomes an object to be used. So not only do they try to take control of the situation, but they do it by controlling the future of someone around them. She's used, oppressed, and discarded. The result of the humans trying to take control of something that God had already promised is broken relationships all around them. A broken relationship between Sarai and Hagar. A broken relationship between Sarai and Abram. A broken relationship between each of them and the Lord. Does this... When you read this story, it sounds a lot like another story that we started Genesis with. In fact, some of the language is exactly the same as what happens with Adam and Eve. There's some lies that are being believed here that are just like the lies that Adam and Eve believed. And the consequences of taking control are the exact same too. The trouble here isn't just that Sarai hasn't had her baby, which, by the way, is really big trouble. Not just because she thinks that God isn't keeping his promise, but because childbearing was her worth. If you were a woman, all you had to offer your husband was a legacy. That's it. So if you were having children, not only was that creating a problem for your husband, it was also making you an outcast. When people looked at you, they just saw a problem. The trouble isn't just that Sarai couldn't have a baby. The trouble is what she did because she thought she couldn't have a baby. So she gets Hagar. Remember we talked about seeing something good and taking it? Like that's what happened in the Garden of Eden. We see and we take and we do what we want with what is good. And this is the exact language that the author says about Hagar. I saw her and she took her and she gave her to Abram. And then what does Abram do? Well, pretty much the exact same thing that Adam did. Who does he scooch the blame on over to? This was your idea and it's your servant. So do what you want. So we see so quickly this pattern. Not trusting God, doing what we want, passing blame because we cannot bear the shame of what we have done. The shame will crush us. And so we push it out here, but it doesn't work. And so broken relationship, broken relationship, broken relationship. And so Hagar runs away. This is important because we often interpret God's silence as God not caring, as God forgetting, as maybe some sort of a notice from heaven that we should take care of it ourselves. And so we begin to justify all these like unhealthy shortcuts. And I think if you could put a banner over most of what's happening here, we would call it plans and schemes. Because God has plans, but humans have schemes. And can you see the difference in the two things? I'm going to tell you some of the schemes that we tend to come up with when we feel like nothing's moving. We make relationship changes. So we leave a relationship, we go find a new relationship to try to avoid the pain of the relationship that we're in. We make a career move, thinking that that's the shortcut that we need to be happy. We gossip, thinking that the more that we talk about something, it'll move the needle on an issue. Some of us gather as much information as possible, because information equals control. Some of us will do anything to avoid pain, so we just keep moving. Because if I'm the one moving, I'm the one in control. But just like with Sarai, the pain mutates. And you can see that in this story. Her disappointment turns to anger, which turns to bitterness. And we think we have all these little schemes that'll help us avoid that pain. But if you've ever been in this situation, you know that your disappointment will turn to anger, which will turn to bitterness. But the good news is that God doesn't abandon Abram and Sarai, even when they derail things. And the really good news is that God goes into the wilderness after Hagar. This story is really special. I'm going to tell you some things that are singular about Hagar that are important to me as a woman and that should be important to all of us because it tells us about who God is. One thing I hear a lot about Christianity is like, how can you be a part of a religion with a book full of stories about men and a religion that puts down women? And I just always think, I don't know if you've read the Bible. Because I have never met someone who cares for men and women in the way that the God of the Bible does. And there is no better example than in this story. Hagar has been sexually exploited. She is now a pregnant, single mom on the run in the wilderness. She is part of a select group of some of the most oppressed people in the world. A slave who has been impregnated by her master and is now alone with no resources. I cannot think of a place I cannot think of a worse place to be as a woman. But who comes to find her except God? This is the only time that God calls a woman by name. He says, Hagar. And this is the only time in the whole Bible, that someone gives God a name. No one names God except Hagar. And Hagar gives us the name for God, El Roy, the God who sees me. She gives God a name that will mean something to us thousands and thousands and thousands of years later, because there's no greater need in the human condition than to feel seen. Hagar does that. A pregnant single mom on the run in the desert does that. And this isn't because Hagar is so special. This is because God has gone to Hagar, and Hagar has turned and seen God. God goes looking for people who run, people who hide, people who we have cast out. The good news about worshiping a God who comes near is that it removes this striving when we feel like the only way for me to get to God is for me to get to God. You see it right away with Adam and Eve. That's another echo in this story. Adam and Eve also hid from God. They also ran away from their shame. Who came to find them? God. Cain murders his brother, runs away, and who comes to find a murderer? God. Hagar is in a situation where she is being oppressed and afflicted, and in her shame, she runs away, and who comes to find Hagar? God. We are oppressed and afflicted by the sin of our flesh, by the sin of the world, and who comes to find us? Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of the God who draws near, literally came here. This story is foreshadowing. This story is a little story that tells all of our story. That God has plans and we have schemes, but God's plans will always come to pass and God will still chase us down after our schemes fail. Thank God. This son that Hagar's going to have, Ishmael, is still Abram's son. And that's really important to the story that God is building through Genesis, because everything that we've been hearing about Abram and Sarai and the people of this tribe is that God is going to build his family through them. But Ishmael is now a part of that family. We don't get to just erase Ishmael because we don't like his origin story. And the great news is that when we go to chapter 17, which I'm not going to read because it uses the word circumcision like 12 times, and I just can't do it, I'm going to paraphrase it for you instead. God is going to do something great. Because instead of saying, you messed up with Ishmael, but it's okay because I have another plan over here, the all-encompassing God who sees us is going to bring Ishmael into the plan too. You might hear something important when God is speaking to Hagar about the baby that she's going to bear. What does she say? What does he say? It sounds just like what he promised to Abram. Did you hear it? About her descendants? That they will be numerous, more numerous to count? It's because God's still going to do God's plan. Our schemes cannot derail the goodness of God. They can hurt each other. They can create broken relationships. But for whatever has happened to you, whatever you have done, it is not beyond the God who sees you. So now in chapter 17, Abram's 99 years old. So Ishmael, who can do that math, is 13. Which means that he's coming into manhood, which is a crucial part of this story. So when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." There's that promise again. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations." And in the Hebrew, there's a switch in Abram and Abraham that changes how we talk about descendants. "I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." And then God says, "This is my covenant that you're going to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised." This is the first time that we see circumcision in the Bible. You are to undergo circumcision. He's 99. And it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And for generations to come, and we see this still to this day, every male among you who's 8 days old must be circumcised. Everyone who's born into your household, everyone that you buy, everyone who's a part of anything that you're doing. Look how God is even extending family now. In this story, even those who are not your offspring will be brought into the covenant. Do you hear some echoes of what Jesus is going to say later? God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abram falls over laughing. God says, "Okay, cool. Now your son is named Isaac," which means you laughed. God's doing a lot of naming in this chapter. God doesn't abandon Abram and Sarai even after they derail things. God invites them back into the covenant, and he even gives them new names. And circumcision is so weird. Okay? Great. Oh, no. Keep going. We see here when God makes a covenant with Abraham that it's not based on what he's done, for good or for bad. It's based on who God is. And while circumcision seems like a pretty strange way to sign the covenant, I want you to think about it this way. This is insight from Tim Mackey at the Bible Project that I thought was sort of stunning. The very part of his body where Abraham tried to shortcut God's plan, to force God's promise becomes the part of his body where God marks his promise. This is a strange thought, but it's also really beautiful because within that picture is judgment. You cannot produce this thing yourself. But there's also grace. I will still fulfill it, and I will still bless Ishmael. Now, many, many, many years later, Paul is going to tell us that circumcision doesn't matter anymore. And he is going to be pretty mad at the Christians who are using it now as a requirement to belong to the church. And Paul is livid because they're replacing grace with law when circumcision was meant to replace law with grace. We're not a people who live under slavery to the law anymore. We live in freedom. And so circumcision represented God's covenant with Abraham, but Jesus' death on the cross represents God's covenant to you. There is no need for outward covenant bearing. There is no need for rules to mark who is in the kingdom, who is not. We do not stand as jury and judge to who is in God's family, because I promise we would have said that Ishmael wasn't. All we see God doing throughout every story that we read about him is extending, extending, extending family and welcome. He is not a God of narrowing. He is the God of the narrow way. But he is not a God who stands at the edge and says, prove to me that you belong. And while this story of circumcision maybe doesn't hit home for me like it might for 50% of you, or 40, I don't know, we didn't take a poll, I can recognize that there are little ways that I try to force God's hand in saying who belongs to the promise and who doesn't. Little assumptions, little pets that I keep about the kingdom according to Jesse. Paul says, it's for freedom that you've been set free. And while I might receive that personally, which it is meant to be, there's also a sense of corporate freedom in there. It is for freedom that we have been set free. Freedom from telling each other who belongs and who does not. Freedom from the judgment seat, which we might think we want to sit in, but then once we get there, realize that we have no idea what we're doing and pray to God that nobody gets in that seat when we walk by. When we read these stories, what we're looking for is, who is God? Who are we? And what are we going to do about it? And you know I love this story, because you know I love a story where God loves a woman. But I also love this story because God loves Ishmael. And I love this story because God loves Sarah, and I love this story because God loves Abraham. God is the God who sees, that's what Hagar tells us. God who sees the overlooked. God who sees the infertile. God who sees the grieving. God who sees the ones who feel replaceable. God who sees the ones who feel they are not enough. God still hears the cries of our hearts when we are in pain. And some of you may have come here today feeling like you were in the wilderness, but I want you to remember what Hagar told us thousands of years ago. You are not unseen. And you are not alone. God's promises aren't fragile. God's promises don't depend on your ability to execute them. Some of the pain that we feel in waiting for God to fulfill a promise is on account of the lies that we believe. We see him right away with Adam and Eve. We see him in every story we've read in Genesis. And they really boil down to God won't do what he said he would do. God doesn't care about me. So I have to take control. And maybe one of the biggest lies that I skate around on is my way will be better than waiting for God's way. Every shortcut, every scheme starts with a lie about God. But isn't it such good news that just because we believe something doesn't make it true? Isn't it such good news that just because I think God doesn't care about me doesn't make it true? And isn't it such good news that just because I think my way is better doesn't mean that my way is bigger than God? And isn't it such good news that when I run away from God, I cannot get away from the one who sees me? You guys are waiting for something. I know you are. Mostly because I know most of you. And I know that you're waiting for a situation to resolve. You're waiting for someone to come to their senses. You're waiting for your kid to be easier to raise. You're waiting for a baby. You're waiting for a job that you love. You're waiting for a marriage that's on its last thread. We are a waiting people. And what I want us to reconsider today is where we visualize God in our waiting. Is God back at the tent with Sarai? Is God waiting at the edge of the desert for Hagar to come to her senses and come back to him? Is God waiting for Sarah to figure out a way to get herself pregnant? In your situation, where is God? When our son was 5 years old, we went to San Diego with our family, with Sam's family. He has a big family too. And we went to the San Diego Zoo. And, you know, there's like a lot of aunts and uncles and cousins, and everybody was running around. And it was the kind of situation where like everyone thought everyone was watching everyone. But then we lost Sam. But it took a while to even realize that we had lost Sam because there were so many aunts and uncles. And we were kind of like walking up a path. You know, if you've been to the San Diego Zoo, it's just a huge maze. And every aunt and uncle I came to, is Sammy with you guys? No. Is Sammy with you guys? No. And then you come to the end of the line and Sammy's with no one. And you're in San Diego, close to a border. There's exits all over the zoo. We didn't even know how long we hadn't had him with us. And so we started, you know, running down the path, shouting his name. It's July in San Diego. There's thousands of people at the zoo. And finally, we come to the curve of a path, and there's a family walking towards us, speaking Spanish. And they have our little boy in the middle of their pack. You know, he comes running to me and we're apologetic and it's just like, oh, thank God, you know, we found him. But what we didn't know is that whatever happened in that time that we didn't have Sam would be something that marked him for a long time. And he started being like intensely fearful. He he wouldn't know where I was in our house and have a panic attack. If we were ever in a parking lot, he's a big sister and a little sister, he would scream at his sisters to come close to me. He had to see me at all times. We're not the kind of parents that can see our kids at all times. Obviously, lost him in a zoo. I'm not like a hovering kind of a mom. So this felt really intense to me, but it also felt very intense in his little body. But the thing was, he was 5 and he was going to start kindergarten. And he looked us dead in the eye every day that summer and said, I am never going to school, ever. We didn't know what to do. We didn't know how to fix what had happened. We didn't really even understand the depth of what was going on in Sam. But we do know a lot of counselors. So I called my friend Barry, who's a counselor, and asked him if he would come to my house and help us. So he brought, I don't know if you guys know what EMDR is, but it's like a kind of counseling that you hold like paddles that vibrate in your hands, or you can even just like tap manually, and you access both sides of your brain while you go into a memory. And Barry brought these vibrating paddles that Sammy held. He sat on my lap in our living room and asked him if we could go back to the zoo in his mind. And I had, at that point, had never done EMDR, and I was like, I mean, whatever will help, you know, like, is this witchcraft? I don't know, but I got to get this kid out of my general vicinity at some point. Can't even go for a run. So he's sitting on my lap, and he's holding the paddles, and he doesn't want to go back to the zoo in his memory. And so Barry says, okay, well, what if we imagine going to school? And he said, oh, okay, I can do that. He hadn't been to school yet, so it was all in his imagination. And he said, okay, I want you to picture you're in your classroom. What are the kids doing? Describe it to me. So he kind of describes this little classroom scene. And then Barry says, okay, I want you to look around the classroom, and I want you to tell me where Jesus is. And, I mean, I can, like, feel his little 40 pounds tensing on my lap. And he says, he is not there. And I'm like, weeping, holding him. Sam's crying. We're just like, oh my gosh. And then Barry says, well, man, I get that. But I also know that Jesus promises he'll never leave us. So let's look again. Let's just go back to the classroom. So he invites him back in the classroom. And he describes it again. His little version of it was so cute because he'd never been to school before. And Barry said, okay, can you see Jesus now? And he goes, I see him. I see him. Barry said, great, I knew he'd be there. Do you think he has anything to say to you? And he said, he whispered it. He said, stay close. And it was like, the Holy Spirit filled our living room. I've never experienced anything like it. And I knew he wasn't making it up. He was 5 years old. And I knew he didn't think Jesus was there. Sometimes we look around and we say, Jesus isn't here. I am waiting, and he is not here. But the thing is, God promises he doesn't leave us. So my invitation to us this morning is to sit for a minute. You can tap if you want to. And I want you to think about the thing that you're waiting for. And I want you to look for Jesus. So we're just going to take a minute to do that. God, we so often wish we could fast forward on your promises. And we so often believe the lie that if we could just do it our way, then you would see. But the truth is, you are the God who sees us. We receive that today, God. And for all of the waiting in this room, for all of the stirring, even for the bitterness, Lord, we turn to the God who sees us. And we say, we see you who sees us. Jesus, if you have a word for your beloveds in this room today, would you speak it to them in a way that's impossible to dismiss? Thank you for being faithful to Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael. Thank you for extending your family to include us. And as we come and receive the elements, Lord, as we take your body and take your blood, we remember it as the new covenant, the better covenant, the better way. And we say, thank you, Jesus. We're going to end our time together in worship and in receiving communion. We have an open table at Redemption Hill, which means everyone is invited to participate in communion. Your kids are invited when they come in too. We come up the sides and go back down the middle. Receive his body and his blood as a reminder that he is the God who sees you in the waiting.
Thanks again for listening. Make sure to subscribe to get the weekly episodes in your podcast feed. You can find out more on how to get connected with Redemption Hill at redemptionboise.org/connection, where you can fill out the Connect card and start your journey today. For regular encouragement throughout the week, follow us on Instagram at Redemption Boise. We are so glad you're here and are excited to accompany you in your story with God. We hope to see you soon.